cassette and lower the pitch. It's got a, you can, I don't think so. It may have. I don't know what's on that thing. I just play it on what's one. I had to go to school for 6 months to learn what I was on that thing. Well, it looks like we got some rain in spite of everything, didn't we? Yeah, I need a good rain for all my trees I planted. Well, we got Saul up and moving, and he's in Damascus, but he's still blind. So now we got to see if we can get him out of his difficulty. Let's see, I think I'm supposed to remind you we're still having a congregational meeting Sunday unless we decide to have it a week from Sunday. So probably it'll be a week from Sunday, but I'm going to announce it for this Sunday, so if we need to have it, we can. I never know when I'm going to hear something from David that says we have to do something, so... It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 9:10. Is it dripping anywhere? I was going to be looking at the ceiling to see if it was dripping. Oh, the bulb's out. Yes, you're right, it is. That one's out, and this one's out. And I think that's it. There may be one out back there, too. It looks like that one back there does. We got three bulbs out now, huh? That's a terrible thing. Those bulbs just don't last long enough to be up there. I thought perhaps if we got that... problem is, in order to get to be able to see anything at all, you have to turn the lights up full blast. So we just don't have enough of them. We need another group down there. Well, one of these days, if we don't move, we'll stay and fix. So our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin. We do that so that each believer has the opportunity to be in fellowship while we study the Word of God together. We study, of course, the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, and it is important that we be filled with the Holy Spirit and illuminated by Him while we study it. It is one of the most important things you do in life, and therefore it demands your full concentration and all of the energy you can muster at the end of a hard day at the work in order to take in the Word of God. So at this time, then, let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight that we have the example of Ananias, a man who understood grace. In fact, he was named for grace. And because of that, he was able to pull out of the depths of his person the courage to face Paul and to take a chance on his own death in order to make it possible for Saul to recover from his experience on the Damascus Road. We thank you especially for the fact that sometimes you put us in situations where we have to change rapidly in order to stay centered in your word. We pray that you might give to us that same flexibility, that ability to adjust to roll with the punch that Ananias shows, that we too might be prepared for any kind of test in our lives. Teach us then, through his reaction to the commands of the Lord in this passage, how we ought to obey your word in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ananias is a very interesting individual. His name is Hananias, not Ananias. There is an H in the front of his name. And actually, it comes from the Hebrew word kanan, which is the word for being gracious, to be gracious, to exercise grace toward someone. So that he has a very, very interesting Hebrew name, which has a Greek ending on it. Hanani, meaning be gracious to me, it's a command. And it is the name of people in the Old Testament as well. There are some people named Hananias or Hanani. And it means, of course, It's a prayer in the comparative mood, and it means be gracious to me. The me on the end of it is to me. And so chanani, it really should be two ends here. Be gracious to me, and then of course the idea is, oh Lord, but you really didn't have enough room in the name for all of it, so they just put be gracious to me. And he is a, we don't have a whole lot of information about him, actually. He's just simply a believer at Damascus, and he's called a disciple, a mathetes, and a mathetes is a learner. Now, this doesn't, I suppose, mean that he's not anybody, but it means that the church at Damascus was very young and composed of very lightweight type believers, because he's still a learner. He's a disciple. And he's not a leader, he's not a pastor teacher, he's not even a deacon. But God chose Cananiah to go and to meet Paul and to be with contact in the city of Damascus. Quite an honor for a young believer. Now, this in your notes is number three, the role of Ananias as a disciple. And, of course, he is quite an interesting fellow, as we'll see. He must have been a phlegmatic, from what I can tell, or at least had phlegmatic leanings, because he doesn't argue with the Lord. He doesn't, he just ticks off the facts. Lord, you know this is true, this is true, and this is true. Right, Ananias. Go get him. Yes, sir. And away he goes. He doesn't really argue with him. He just wants to make sure that the Lord knows this. There's a little shy out on missions, perhaps, but at any rate, he does get the job done. And he is, of course, he's not afraid. He's absolutely courageous. Many of the people that Paul, that the Lord might have given this mission to, would have refused it outright because of fear. But not Ananias. He is very, very willing to do what he's told. He's teachable and he's obedient. And those are two good characteristics for a believer. So we have just a little tad of background on him, and some things that we can gather, of course, from the passage in front of us. But mostly we are introduced to him in a very nonchalant way. Very little information is really given about him. It starts with but, or now, the assertive use of the postpositive conjunction there. Now there was, and this is the verb aimi in the imperfect tense, E-I-M-I. And it means to be in the past tense. The imperfect tense, of course, indicates that he had been there apparently for some time. He lives there. Now there was, and kept on being, a certain disciple. And again, I think you have to remember that in narrative literature, one of the things you have to watch out for is understatement. And that's what we have here. This is very understated. It's not, it's no big deal, but if God picked him, he must have been something special. I think you can conclude that without any trouble. If God picked him to do a major task like this, then you can count on the fact that he was a fairly important cog in the machine. So a certain disciple, and that's really all we're told. We're not told what qualities he had that caused God to pick him as opposed to someone else. But you will notice that God did not call on the pastor teacher at Damascus to do this. It's quite possible that their pastor was rather inflexible. Pastors sometimes get that way. And so it is bad when you get inflexible, and then God has to use somebody else to do important tasks, as he does in this case. But Hananiah is going to be the one who has to do all the work and go through all the danger. Because even if Paul has changed his mind about the way, I feel fairly certain that his companions hadn't. And therefore, they're just as dangerous and just as nasty as they were when he left Jerusalem with them. And so, friend Ananias has to go into the viper's den and, as it were, yank Paul out like a burning brand out of the fire and get him over where the Christian community is and get him away from his former associates. So it's not an easy job, and it's not going to be simple, and it's not going to be very safe for him. Now, he knows the Lord's with him and has commanded him to do it, so that's going to help a lot. That takes a lot of the problem out of the way. Now, there was a certain disciple in Damascus. This tells us that he is a resident of the city of Damascus. In Damasco. This is the locative case of the place name, Damascus. And it simply tells us where the disciple is living. He's living in Damascus. And apparently he's been living there a good while because he knows even the little alleys in the town. Yes, Lord, I hear. Real good. Yes, sir. Huh? I'm God's Lord just as good as Richard Roberts can. In Damascus. On the Mati Hananias. That's H-A-N. Of course, this is interesting. Onomati means his name. And he has the name of Hananias. And as I've already told you, that means grace. Hananiah. That would be a Hebrew name, Hananiah. And, of course, it's interesting, when you put it into English, it becomes Kananias, Kananias, and that, of course, literally, if you stretch it out for all the letters, then it would be gracious to me, O Yahweh, O Yah. But we don't have it all, so we have to kind of guess what it used to be. By the name of Ananias. And that's really about it. That's all we get on Ananias at this point. The rest of it we have to sort of glean from our passage as we go through it, which we'll now do. God decides to speak to Ananias in a vision. And in the vision they have a conversation. I often wish that we could get information this way from the Lord because it would be interesting to see how it went. See, I've never had one of these visions, holomati. I've never had one, so I don't know what they're like. But according to this, it happens when you're awake. There are two things. There's a dream, of course, in which God speaks to you in your sleep at night while you're dreaming, and then reminds you of a dream in the morning so that you can remember it, a thing that often you can't. Do you ever wake up and wish you could remember a dream? Now, if I were an author and were writing fiction, I could really get some great plots out of my dreams if I could just remember them long enough in the morning. But I can't. They slip away back into the subconscious. So you can't remember your dreams very well. But under the principle of communication of revelation by dream, you remember it in the morning. That's part of the miracle that God reminds you and brings it back to your memory so that you can have the precise words even that were spoken. Now, vision is the opposite. A vision takes place while you're wide awake. And in a vision, God appears in whatever form he chooses and speaks to you, and you speak back. That's what Ananias is having. He's having a vision. God has appeared to him in a vision. And then, of course, there's a third way that God can speak to people, and that is to show up in person. He can come right in and sit down and visit with you, as he did with Abraham on the hill overlooking the Dead Sea. So there are all three methods of revelation prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. Of course, once the canon is completed, this will no longer be necessary, and that kind of revelation will cease. Okay, so indeed, we have a vision from the Lord, and the initial contact is what comes first, of course. We have an initial contact from God to Ananias. And I really love the way he responds. He responds just like Samuel did. Remember how Samuel responded when the Lord finally got his attention? He said, Hineni, behold, I. Now, notice later that there is a lot of scholars who are beginning to think that perhaps some of the books of the New Testament were written in Hebrew originally. That was not the case when I was at Dallas Seminary. Nobody thought any of the Bible, New Testament, was written in Hebrew. Few thought it might have been written in Aramaic, but most of them thought it was written in Greek or Aramaic. And, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek for a specific reason, but apparently there were Hebrew copies of it right on down through the ages. They just found another one in the Vatican Library, and it dates from about 1416. And it's a perfectly good text of the book of Matthew in Hebrew. interestingly enough. So things are always popping up here and there that tell us that perhaps we don't know everything about the languages and the writings of the first century yet. But this is a very clear relationship between the Hebrew, Hineni, and Idu, Ego. And these two are equal. They are precisely equal. They're exactly the same. Behold me, behold me. And this is the way that Samuel responded to the Lord's call to him. Samuel, Samuel. He said, Hineni, here I am. And the Lord says to Ananias, Ananias. And Ananias says, behold, here I am. So Ananias and Samuel both respond to the Lord the same way. And of course, this is the best way to do it. You just simply say, yes, sir. No problem. All right, so he says, the Lord, of course, is our Kurios. In this case, the title for the deity of God, the Lord. And they have a little tie in front of it, and the Lord. And he speaks, of course, said, the imperfect frozen form, or aorist frozen form of Apon to speak, to him. And of course, this is an interesting little phrase because it tells us that he comes right face to face with Ananias. He speaks to him face to face. Cross out to, right up to his nose, nose to nose. Said to him, then we have a little bit of additional information in a dream. This is where he spoke to him and the methodology that he used, Aramati. And this is preposition in, then H-O-R-A-N-A-T-I. And this is in a vision. Literally in a scene. We use the word vision. Theirs is just the noun form of hara'o, to see. And it means a harama is a seeing experience. You see something. Now, we have seeing experiences every time we look at anything. But this is a special one. It's a seeing experience in which God appears while you're wide awake. So the Lord said to him in a vision, Hananiah, Ananias. And again, this is H-A-N-A-N-I-A, Hananiah. Ananias is the way we pronounce it in English. I don't know really why. I'd rather call him Hananiah because that's more like what the actual name is. But the Greeks always chopped up names and dropped pieces off so they could put the Greek endings on the nouns. And sometimes you lose some valuable letters to tell us a little about the character when you go back to put it to where it was. Ananias. And then we have, of course, the response of Ananias. We have actually no response. He just says, behold, here I am. So that's the initial contact. And Ananias, says to the Lord. And once again, we have a pen, those in form. And he said, Ananias said, behold, here I am. Idu ego, kurie. He had one word. He said, behold, here I am, O Lord. Idu is the present imperative of bara'o. It means that it's a command. It's an imperative form. It means, of course, it means you're giving people's attention to slow them down and stop them and get them paying attention. It's a middle voice, which indicates, of course, that you have to personally be involved in listening and seeing. If you don't look, of course, you're not going to see. So he said, behold, and then he said, ego, which is I. And then he said, really, behold I, O Lord. That's what he says. Behold I, O Lord. We would say in English, behold me, O Lord, because we make that interjection into a verb. Behold, here I am is probably the way we could translate it best into English, but these two words are not there, of course. This is very emphatic in Greek. It means that there's a great deal of emotion and tension in the air. So behold I, O Lord. He said, here I am, O Lord. And at this point, now that God has his attention, he begins to give some directions to Ananias. He wants Ananias to do some things. And so these are directions from the Lord to Ananias. Now, I could use some of this divine guidance right now. I wish the Lord would come down and appear in a vision and tell us what to do. Whether we should try for the church on Memorial or wait and see if the one on 101st is going to come through or sit still and build one, another building here or sit still and not do anything. It'd be nice if I could just say, well, Lord, which is it? D, A, B, C, D. And he'll say B or D or A or C. But it unfortunately doesn't work that way. So we can't just get direct phone line directions on divine guidance. We have to spend some time listening for the voice of the Lord in events. Well, of course, he does speak fairly clearly that way. Never fails. When he has a reason for something not to happen, there's always a good reason for it. And I noticed the first time there was a state president to go on the radio, if we had had to go ahead with that contract, we would have only been on Channel 41 and not on cable, because they took the channel off cable while I was in Israel. So that's probably why we didn't go on television at that time. We just have to recognize when God shuts the door by whatever means, and he uses people usually to do it, not always, sometimes events, we know it's the reason that God has a good reason for it. And if, as you grow in this Christian way of life, you begin to realize that there are some very, very interesting timing mechanisms at work in your life. You'll hit a timing window, something that you may not ever have thought of doing before or since or ever, except on that one occasion, and you decide to do something, and that's the precise time that you had to do it in order for everything to work out. And it's very fascinating to see this happen. This is divine guidance in action. And if you stay in fellowship and are growing spiritually, you'll have many experiences like this. And it's not it's supernatural in that God arranges things, but if you are an unbeliever, you call it coincidence. But it's not a coincidence. It's the way that God shows us that he exists and that he has control of the events around us. And it's amazing to see that happen. We decided to cut our trip in the Galilee short one day. If we had decided to stay an extra day, we would have been in Kiryat Shmona having lunch when they dropped the Katusha rocket on us. So, it's one of those things. You know that God has his timing right, and therefore the best thing you can do is not ever complain when he puts timing a certain way. And that's it's interesting to watch because you can see how he sets things up very, very clearly. Like the day we decided to get our stuff out of the safety deposit box at Bank of Commerce. That was the day it closed. It was the day before it closed. We got it out the morning of the day they closed it. It didn't open the next morning. Well, of course, we could have gotten it out later, I'm sure, but we needed it that day for the information, and so we wouldn't have been able to get it out the next day because they closed the bank. Went bankrupt or whatever it did. Now that's very good timing. That's within like 10 hours. That's not bad. And the Lord's always doing things like that in life, and it behooves you, I think, to keep your eyes open and notice when he does things like this so that you can appreciate it. And that's basically what you end up doing. You need to learn to recognize that God has had his hand in things, and that's why you weren't at the wrong place at the wrong time. Or why you were at the right place at the right time. All right, so he gives directions very specifically to Ananias in a way that most of us, I suspect, wish we could get ours. But we have to do it the way Peter did, the hard way sometimes. All the apostles had the same problem. As the church age began to blossom, they began to get less and less clear instructions by the direct approach route. And of course, when the canon was finished, and the last book was written in 100 AD, God just simply didn't appear anymore to believers. That ended it, 100 AD. So even if people say they talk to God nowadays, well, they can talk to God. I don't have any trouble talking to God. It's just that he doesn't answer in clear language so that everyone can hear. Okay, and the Lord, of course, is now going to answer Ananias. He has got his attention. Now he's going to feed him some information. And the Lord... Literally, and the Lord to him. that doesn't have a verb. Again, this is a mark of intense tension in the air. That is, God is making this very emphatic because this is a very important mission. He's going to have to be the connecting link that brings Paul into the Christian church and into the fellowship of other believers. Now, I don't know how many of us would like to accept a murderer into our congregation who has just finished wiping out several families of believers. How would you feel about that? Just blew up a couple of households of Christians in Oklahoma City and then moved up to Bartlesville and wiped out three or four more families up there and killed them all. And now he's down here in Tulsa. He wants to come to Bible class. Well, that's exactly what's happening in Damascus. Oh, he's killed a lot more than a couple of families. He's killed everybody he gets his hands on. So you can understand why it would be a little difficult to get this fellow integrated into your Bible classes. A little hard. I like to use this when people get upset about people coming to Bible class. I don't know what business it is of anybody who comes to Bible class, but some people apparently take it upon themselves to police our congregation. And it always amazes me that they never seem to have understood this passage at all. This man's a murderer. He's been murdering members of the Christian church as fast as he could find them, and torturing the ones he couldn't execute. And yet, all of a sudden, in one day, in 3 days' time, he's going to turn around and he's going to have to be brought into the church to do a great mission for the Lord. And it's just not too likely that we'd be inviting somebody like that into the congregation. We'd be trying to hide, I suspect. So the Lord to him. Now, he gives him a series of commands now. Number one is get up. Apparently, he is sitting down or falling down on the floor or something. When the Lord appeared, he became lower. So the first thing he has to do is get up. This is Anastas. And the way this is set up, it is a temporal clause which precedes the action of the main verb. Having gotten up, then do something else. So he's setting it up in order. The first thing you have to do at last, get up. And then the second thing that you have to do is go somewhere. So having got up, go. And that's the second command. This is actually not the main verb, and it's a command. Parutha tetei, which is from Peruomai. In classical Greek, that verb was used for marching for armies. Armies marched from one place to another. So it has to do with steady progress and consistent movements. So go where I want you to go. And of course, this is something God might have to say to us. The hard part, of course, is getting us up. Once we get down, it's very hard to get a Christian up and moving again. So you have to be careful, keep them moving. Go. It was a present imperative. It means take off from where you are now. And then we have the place to which you're supposed to go. And notice he's going to lay this out very logically. You're supposed to go to Straight Alley. Straight Alley. The word here is a very rare word in the New Testament. The preposition epi indicating that he's to go right on to get his feet right on top of it. And then the phrase tain rumain, which is a very rare word. It means an alley or a lane. It's not even a small road. It's just an alleyway. Which indicates that our friend Saul is staying in a house that isn't exactly what you'd call the upper crust style. He's staying right off the back entrance of an alleyway. So go to the alley, or the lane, if you don't like alley, we can call it lane. Alley has bad connotations. To the lane, or the narrow street, which is called Straight. Now, if you go to Damascus today, they will show you the street which is called Straight. It is not, of course, Straight Alley. But they will show you what is today. You can go through Jerusalem, they will show you everything that, you know, everything from, I noticed they got my Jerusalem Post today, and they set up a tram line from the top of Mount Carmel in, down into Haifa. And the Hasidic Jews all got upset because he was going to run this 7 days a week. And as you know, in Israel, nothing happens on Saturday in the Jewish part of the country. Absolutely nothing works. Everything is closed. Banks, grocery stores, they don't have any 7-Elevens that stay open on holidays there. Now, they have the Arab quarter, so if you want to buy anything on Saturday, you have to go to the Arab quarter because that's not their Sabbath day. That's the first day of their week. Their Sabbath day is Friday. So don't ever try to buy anything in Arab town on Friday because they're all shut down on Friday. And it's very interesting around Jerusalem because on Friday the Arabs all shut down, on Saturday the Jews all shut down, and on Sunday the Christians all shut down. So you have a three-day weekend in which you can only pick and choose. You have to be very careful where you go and what you want. So that you can, you want groceries on Saturday, you have to get them in the Arab quarter. If you want them on Friday, you have to get them in the Jewish quarter or the Christian quarter. And if you want them on Sunday, you have to get them in the Arab quarter or the Jewish quarter. You know what I mean? Well, anyway. Aren't you glad we only have one day to worry about here, except for a few Seventh-day Adventists? It's on Saturdays. Well, he has to go then to the street which is called Straight, namely the alley or the narrow street. Columinar is simply used to name a street, in this case, which is called Passive Voice. Somebody long ago gave it that name. Probably they don't remember who. And then the word for the title itself is Euthyphron, or Euthyphron, rather. I think this is kind of interesting. One could almost say that God did this on purpose. Because remember what Christ taught about the straight and narrow way? In the Old Testament, it says that this way, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So that there is a way that looks perfectly fine to men, the religious way, the human good way, the sincerity way, but it leads to death, eternal death and separation from God. Because it refuses to use God's provision of the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people, we want to be saved without going through the cross. The cross is an offense to them. They just simply can't stand the idea that somebody had to die in such a degrading manner for them to have eternal life. That's why the liberals used to call us slaughterhouse religionists or slaughterhouse Christians. Because we believe that it's necessary for somebody to die. I thought about that while they were showing the television clips over Passover. They had a camera crew up on top of Mount Ebal, which we chose not to try to get up. I had a bunch of pansies with me, and they were afraid to do anything, but I suppose probably better. They probably might have machine gunned us or something if we'd gone up on Mount Ebal, but I felt pretty good. I was fairly well camouflaged, and I thought I'd rub a little shoe polish on my face and get up the hill, but they didn't want to, so we didn't. But there are still Samaritans who live at the foot of Mount Ebal. Today it's a huge Arab city called Nablus. And Nablus is probably the PLO center on the West Bank. Close to 500,000 Arabs that live there. And they live basically just like they used to live in the old society, and it hasn't really changed an iota since the events of 1948. And the Samaritans, of course, haven't changed anything for 2,300 years. They've been offering sacrifices on top of Mount Ebal ever since. And so this is the only place on earth today that you can see what the Jews had to do every day of their life. The sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, which made atonement for sin, which covered it for them. And if you were to reveal God, I don't know, did you see that on television during the Passover season? Any you see on CNN? And they had about a five-minute deal that they went up and they showed it. And Samaritans still use the old Paleo-Hebrew alphabet that went out when the Aramaic script came in the 5th century B.C. And they still use the old letters. They still write their biblical texts in those same letters. They teach their kids to write that language today. Only about 250 of them left.
So probably in another generation they'll be gone and you'll never be able to see this done again. But the old grandfather still performed the ceremonies. Just they did right according to the book of Moses, the five laws of the Pentateuch. In fact, their Bible consists of only five books. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And it only has five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Anything outside of that, that's Jewish stuff, or Christian stuff. Johnny come lately. So they operate by the five books of Moses, and that's it. They don't do anything else. And so they still sacrifice their sheep on the day of Passover, set by the moon, and they do it just exactly as the book of Exodus commands it to be done, and Leviticus. And it's the only place in the world that you can see those sacrifices performed exactly like they were performed 4,000 years ago. They did the same kind of pits. They clean them the same way. They cook them the same way. They have to be without spot or blemish. They cut their throat and let the blood out, collect the blood, pour it on the altar. Just exactly like it was done in the days of Moses. Fascinating thing to say. I missed it with my paint machine every time. I'm going to try and watch for it next Passover and see if I can get it on video cassette. And they show it to you because it's really fascinating. It's not done anywhere else. And they are, of course, still operating under the Old Testament system. As to whether God accepts that or not, I rather doubt it. They've been given the gospel and rejected it, and I expect that he probably considers them unbelievers. But at least they're more honest about it than the Jews are. They haven't gone through any sacrifices since 70 A.D. And the Old Testament says just as clearly to them as it says to us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And if you don't have your sacrifices offered at the temple in Jerusalem, then you are not cleansed from sin. They're walking around today under a 2,000-year-old weight of sin and guilt for sin. Because under their system, God cannot pardon them until they offer literal sacrifices. Which, of course, they're not going to do. They have rationalized it all away. But not the Samaritans. You can understand why they might feel superior to the Jews. Because they're still doing it the way Moses told them to. And the Jews aren't. They're listening to a bunch of rabbis who don't know what they're talking about. I really got a kick out of that. That's kind of interesting. But they have a great time. It's very different from the Jewish Passover. And it's a great feast of celebration. The whole family all comes home. And it's like old home week. And they have a tremendous time. They sing their songs in the old ancient Canaanite dialect. And they're kind of neat. They're a very unique group. In fact, a lot of people have been trying to study them because of that. There may not be another generation or two of them. It just depends on what happens with each generation of children. They, of course, are being assimilated by society, going on to colleges and universities, and so that's fading out, just like the Bedouin life there. It's amazing how much has changed in just 5 years. When I went there in 79, or even in 83, you could still see the Bedouins living in their tents all over the Negev. Now when you go down there, there are tin shacks, and in some places they even started building marble houses all over the south. And I went to Rhodian, first time I went to Rhodian in 79, the Bedouin caretaker there lived in a tent. And I came back in 83, he was living in a tin shack, and when I got back this time, he was living in a marble house. Make it out of limestone. It's not really marble, it's limestone. But a very nice, modern, 20th century Israeli house. So, it's interesting because, of course, he was born into the time when they were just simply Bedouin. They kept their flocks like the Palmyras. And then his son graduated with a PhD in physics from one of the British universities. So in one generation, they've gone all the way from the Stone Age to the 20th century. It's quite a trip to make. Well, you stay on then. The street calls straight.
very appropriate because, of course, there is a straight and narrow way, and it's the only way to have eternal life. You have to come through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me, he says. And that means that you can't go by any other method. I think it's kind of appropriate that Saul gets parked on Straight Street for Ananias to come and pick him up. And secondly, he's found in a person's house. So the fourth thing that he is commanded to do is to go to the house of Judas. I find this rather appropriate also. Judas was the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that didn't sit too well with Ananias going to Judas's house to get Saul. He probably thought that this Judas might be another one of the same kind. But he has to go to the house of Judas because that's where Saul is staying. And Judas's house is on Straight Alley. So away he goes in a little bit. And in the house of Judah, in Oikia. Now, of course, the word Oikia is simply house. And in this case, it belongs to someone. This guy's probably not a Christian. He's probably a Jew. And probably a very, he'd be a Pharisee, because, of course, Saul was a Pharisee. He would call himself, in fact, in one place, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That is, he was a bona fide Pharisee of the strictest observance. He was an observant Jew. And there were, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, many communities that were observant Jews. That is, they lived by the law of Moses. And they were mostly gathered around the north part of the Sea of Galilee and also down in Jerusalem. There were areas of the city that belonged to the Pharisees. They lived in those quarters. The upper city, for instance, was mainly Pharisee. And the area around the temple was mostly Sadducee because the high priestly family was a Sadducean family. So they lived in the best quarters, the palatial mansions around the temple. And this is I-O-U-D-A, Judah. And basically, literally in Greek, it's Judah, without an H. And this could be, it could be Judas, if you put the Greek ending on it, or it could be Jude, if you use the Hebrew word, Jude. Jude's name is Jude, and Jude was the brother of our Lord. So, the Lord had a brother named Judas. We call him Jude to distinguish him from the other Judas, but his name was the same in Hebrew, Yehudas, belonging to the tribe of Judah. And this man's name is Judah as well. Now, then we get, of course, some personal directions, personnel directions. And his personnel directions are that he is to look up a certain person who is staying at that house. So he's not, this is the reason now why he's supposed to do all this geographical wandering. And he is to find Saul. That's his basic command. And it says, seek. And this means seek diligently until you find him. Don't give up until you get there and have him. Zeteson from Zeteo, which means to look for carefully, to search for something. And so it's imperative, and so it's a command to start doing something that he hasn't been doing, of course, up till now. In fact, he was trying to avoid Saul, not finding. So we translate this then, and seek out Saul by the name of Tarsus. And so we have Saulos, which is S-A-U-L-O-S, and that is Saul. And then, of course, he was called of Tarsus, or by the name of Tarsus, because he was from that city, Anamati Tarsea. And Tarsus, of course, is a very interesting city. I should probably have done a little doctrine on Tarsus for you tonight, but maybe I'll do that next week. Saul by the name of Tarsus. And The reason, of course, that he's supposed to find Saul of Tarsus is found in the sixth statement.
Prayer
sets God into action. And he wants Ananias to understand this. You see, Paul has been praying for 3 days that the Lord would do something and show him what he wants him to do. Because he's blind, he can't see anything. So obviously, he just started praying. If I would have suddenly become blind, I'd probably start praying too, more than I do now, certainly. So prayer sets God into action, and that is expressed by the explanatory conjunction God. Now, he doesn't have to tell Ananias why he's supposed to do this, but he's going to tell him anyway. For, behold, and he uses the same word he used earlier to get his attention, or that Hananiah used to show God he was ready to listen. Behold, frozen imperative middle, or frozen form used simply as an interjection or an exclamation. Pay attention to this. Behold, he is praying. Static present. That's what he does. He prays. He prays. Pros eukomai. P-R-O-S, the preposition meaning face to face. E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I, eukomai, meaning to literally seek goodness at the face of someone. And hence he is praying. He is seeking me. Present tense, which is, in this case, retroactive progressive present that goes back to the moment when he became blind. He probably started praying in the name of Christ at that point and has been praying consistently ever since. Or you can look at it as the static present, meaning he's praying continually at the present time. I like to look at it as a retroactive progressive present because he's been praying for 3 days and three nights. The indicative mood, he really has been praying. This is not a statement of dogmatic assertion. And the middle voice indicates that he is personally involved. It's an intensive middle. Hence, he is involved in praying. That's his main operation at this point. He can't really do anything else. There are going to be times in your life when you can't really do anything else either. You're going to be in situations where all you can do is pray. You can't do anything to undo the knots. When that happens, now remember the verse we're going to run into in Galatians next week. Do not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you do not faint. He, of course, is not fainting. It's not easy to do. It is interesting. I look back at Dallas Seminary and the men I went to seminary with, who were categorical teachers, bent on categorical teaching at that time. You know how many of them are still teaching categorically? Who were in school when I was there? One. You know who that is? Me. That's it. And I graduated in 69, which is only 10 and 7. That's only 16 years. So not many of my classmates endured to the end. They got off the boat like rats off a sinking ship. And they started running into pressure from professors, and pressure from their old beliefs and their earlier life, and pressure from other things, pressure from Dallas faculty, pressure from their congregations. Now, some of them are still in the ministry, of course, but they're no longer ICE teachers. And members of their congregation don't even know basic ICE doctrines or categorical doctrines. And that I find the saddest of all. They themselves know them. They use them all the time. They won't pass them on to their congregation. No siree, Bob. And every once in a while, one will wander off and then come back. And that's always very wonderful to see, too. I really enjoy seeing a man come back to teaching the Word the way God intends for it to be taught. That's always neat. But, of course, that doesn't always happen. nice when it does, though. But he's praying. Sometimes you can't do anything but pray. Sometimes you can't, you're in such a bad situation, you can't even pray for yourself. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit prays for you. You'll be in some situations where you're in such pressure and such tension that you can't even think of the words to pray with. And the Holy Spirit prays for you when that happens. And you have an advocate with the Father in addition to the Son. I've only been there about once or twice that I can remember. But I've been in at least two situations that I can remember that I didn't even know what to pray. I didn't know what to ask the Lord for. I couldn't see anything to ask for that would do any good. So this will happen to you. Don't be upset when it does. Just remember the promise. But if you can't think of what to pray for and you don't know what to ask God to do, then leave it up to the Holy Spirit, and He'll ask precisely what's necessary. And you can relax. It's a great thought. Keep that thought for prayer meeting tonight. For instance, right now, we're $4,400 in the hole. We have to come up with another $4,200 in the next two Sundays. Now, what do you think the chances of that are? About the same chances as a snowball in Sheol. But that's what I'm asking the Lord to do. And after all, if old Silver here out there in California can sit there and bring in $21 million to rescue the Church of the Open Door, which should have probably fallen down years ago, can you believe that? $21 million he's raised in the last 2 months. Simply because he's on television and because he's a good actor. Good artist, too. Not such a good musician. I do like some of his music today that he hasn't played on there, but as far as him playing the saxophone, I cringe every time I hear him. And the reason, of course, is because he can't play it right. But he tries. He plays saxophone about like I play clarinet. I stopped about 3 years too soon. But he's a nice guy. It shows you what television will do for you. See? I admit, I think it's kind of nice they're going to save the old Open Church of the Open Door, home of Ray Steadman and other famous and infamous leaders of the evangelical movement. A lot of great pastors today trained in the Church of the Open Door. John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, other men who were taken in by Ray Steadman and trained, used. But it's just a building. This is just a building. It's a tent. And I can tell you, if you really want to lose a tent, the best way to do it is get so attached to it you don't want to give it up. That's why we want to get these chairs too badly. You get attached to these chairs, and then Lord may never have to use dynamite to blast us out of here. God has very interesting attitudes about things. You know, he says when he talks to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, you just do what I tell you to do, and you go get Saul, because I'm going to explain to him later how great things he is going to have to suffer for my sake. Now, how rich I'm going to make him, how high in society he's going to go carrying my name. He does say that we'll get to hear the gospel of kings. He does say that. But, you know, when you have to give the gospel to kings while you're in chains, it's not really all that romantic. Driving chains around with you. It's not as if you were having lunch with the other boy. So sometimes I think we look too much at what he can do for us. We pick this up from the charismatics that something wonderful is going to happen to you today. They expect a miracle, so that it will. And then if it doesn't, of course, you're a loser. And it comes to the point where charismatics, if something wonderful doesn't happen to you, they excommunicate you. Because you must be in secret sin. Or God would prosper you with lots of money and a beautiful wife, or a handsome husband, three darling children, a station wagon, and a lovely dog, and a little suburban cottage. Three stories with a swimming pool in the backyard, and a stock portfolio. And we don't do that for you because you're a rat bank. You're an inferior believer. Interesting. Well, God doesn't always function that way. Sometimes he does. He may prosper you with material wealth, and if he does, fantastic. We could use lots of people that will prosper with material wealth. That would be wonderful. If you got prosper with material wealth, and you could give more money to the church. And then you could really start getting some missionary activity accomplished. I'd love to be able to support the Smiths on their way to Austria to do work behind the Iron Curtain. That could be fun. But, of course, we can't even support the ones we're supporting now. Logically speaking, if you took our missionary budget and cut it to zero, and could cut another $200 a month out of the budget, we could balance our budget every month. So that's about where we are. And it's unfortunate, because there are lots of great places that we should be supporting believers. Well, I should have taught 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning. And the only people that will appreciate that are the people who studied 2 Corinthians. The tapes are in there, by the way. You could listen to the tapes. You know, we don't have Bible class Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. That gives you 3 days to pick one. And you can listen to 2 Corinthians, and then you can find all about giving. You can start at chapter 7 and listen to chapters 7, 8, and 9, and that's my dissertation on Christian giving. And it has really some neat stuff in it, but we didn't teach it on Sunday, and so it didn't get to the right people. It needs to get to everybody. Everybody needs to understand Christian giving the way it's laid out in Scripture. So maybe I'll have to do a special on it one of these days. Well, let's see. We have, for the whole who is praying, Kashukatai. And the last point that we want to make tonight is that he was prepared. So this should be about the sixth piece of information, seventh, in our directions to Ananias. Saul has been prepared for Ananias' arrival. So he doesn't have a thing to worry about. He's been prepared for Ananias' arrival. And Ananias doesn't have a thing to worry about. He doesn't know that yet, but he doesn't. And God's going to show him that by giving him a little information in verse 9. And so this is divine preparation. God's got him already. And Kai, he saw. This is the aorist tense of Hawaii, to see. Adan, or Aden. It's like so, E-I-D-E-N, he saw. And of course, the seeing that he did is a constant traverse, meaning that he saw it in a consecutive fashion through vision, the same way that Ananias discovered he's supposed to go get him. But he saw it in a vision, in, same word, or haramati, H-O-R-A-M-A-T-I, in a vision. What did he see? He saw a nobleman, an honorable man, Andra. He saw an honorable man. And this honorable man was none other than Hananiah himself. Hananiah Animati. I'm sure this was a shock to Ananias' system, but nevertheless, Ananias. By the name of Ananias. So that's what he saw. He saw Ananias in his dream. So he will recognize Ananias when Ananias shows up. Now how? He can't see, he's blind. How's he going to recognize Ananias? Followed by voice. And touch. He knows Ananias is going to come in and touch him, And when Ananias touches him, he'll be able to see again. God told him that in this vision, so he understands that. A man by the name, and he sees him coming in, Ice El Thamka, from Isochomai, E-I-S, E-L-T-H-O-N-T-A, El Thamka. These are called up-exegetical participles, meaning that they add little bits of information to our overall understanding. And the first one says that he will be coming in to your house. He'll be coming right in where you're staying, so you have to go anyway. Just sit still, keep praying, and Ananias will show up. Coming in and placing upon him his hands. So that's what he's seeing in the vision. Coming in and putting his hands on him. We could make this epiphantai, which comes from epitiphany, which is the word for the place on top of something. Epi is on top of, tiphany to put or to place. It's a me conjugation verb, one of the rare ones. So the endings on these verbs go all the way back to the original Indo-Aryan language, Sanskrit. And it means, in this case, putting his hands on him. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to come in and put his hands auto on him, that is, on Paul. And the word for hands is stuck in a very unusual place. This, of course, is to emphasize it, C-H-E-I-R-A-S. Placing his hands on him. Now, this laying on of hands is going to become a very important principle later because it implies recognition. Now, it doesn't cause anything to happen. It doesn't make a pastor teacher out of a sow's ear. And it doesn't make a deacon out of a piece of pork rind. But if they have the gift, and they've been exercising their gift in the local church, then the laying on of hands is the recognition of that fact. It recognizes that God gave them the gift. They've been exercising the gift effectively, and they simply recognize and say amen to the fact that God is using this believer in this way. That's really all we do when we ordain a deacon or an elder, or a pastor, teacher, an elder. We simply recognize that as far as we can see in this congregation, that person is exercising the gift. Now, obviously, if they don't exercise the gift in this congregation, then they need to get ordained somewhere else. And so we try to make that clear to seminary students when they come. You can be ordained by any church in the United States that you want to be ordained by. Seminaries don't ordain anybody. They just give you the tools of the trade. And then you have to demonstrate that you can exercise the spiritual gift, and then your home church or some other church or our church, if you're part of our church while you're here, will stand behind you and say, we recognize your gift. That's called ordination. That's a very neat process. It's a way that really that we can share in the ministry of other men, and it's a lot of fun. I enjoy it. I enjoy having the opportunity to send out men and to stand behind them as in favor of them. Now, I think of John Chase in Columbus, Ohio, sitting there working 10 hours a day at Rockwell International, trying to raise 2 kids, keep his wife entertained, and run a church all at the same time. He's not getting a cent from us. Now, it's hard to choose, isn't it? You see, it's tough. There are a lot of places that money can go very, very effectively from this congregation. Go and spend it all on yourselves. So, you laid hands on so that final conclusion, why is he going to lay hands on you? Why are you going to lay hands on him? So that he may see again. He knows when Ananias touches him that he's going to be able to see. And so he is learning the faithless technique the hard way. He's sitting there blind, waiting for Ananias to work up the courage to come over to Judas's house and touch him. Interesting, isn't it? On a blood say, to see again. Here we have the reduplicative function of the preposition added to a verb. And a blepo, to see a second time, to see again. And so he is blind now, but he will see again, and just as the unbeliever comes out of the darkness of sin and the glorious light of the resurrection and the gospel of Jesus Christ, so Paul will come out of this darkness, this blindness, with a new vision of what his mission in life is, to take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. Heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray to God the Holy Spirit will help us to understand that we too have the responsibility of sending men out. That we have the function of Ananias, and we help them at the very beginning, or whether we help them on their way later and give them food and shelter and clothing and make sure they have the necessities of life for their families and themselves, makes no difference. We can share Koinoneo in their ministries. We pray that we will begin to think in terms of that sort of sharing, that sort of koinonia. We might begin to realize that we have a very special position in this church. God has chosen in this church to send out some of the leaders of the next generation of believers. And it's up to us to recognize that there aren't many churches that can help those men. We're going to have to do the job here. So we pray, Father, that you might prosper us, that you might send new people to us, that we might be open to be befriending them and showing them that we enjoy spending time with them so that they will feel like they're a part of our congregation and that they can come right into our family with no problems. We pray that you will help each one of us to work hard at that, to spend time being observant and sensitive, that we might bring the harvest in to this church. Send them to us, Father, as you have always done in the past. Help us to know who to speak to, who to witness to, and give us the knowledge and the gumption to do it. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.